John chapter 8. Remember, John chapter 8, usually referred to as the light of the world discourse. And again, we're taking Jesus now from controversy to confrontation, as we'll see when we get down at the end of the chapter. In fact, look at the last verse of chapter 8. People will be picking up rocks, and you know that's a bad sign. And verse 59, it says, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. So we're going to come to out-and-out conflict by the end of this chapter. Now, last week we looked at what we called the departure dialogue, and it ended off in verse 30 of chapter 8, where it said, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So it ended with many people coming to believe in Jesus. Now, this week we'll pick up in verse 31, where he talks to these believers about discipleship. And then he'll pick up with the unbelieving Jews again. Look at verse 31, for example. It says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So that's the discipleship part. But when you get down to verse 37, it says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. In verse 42, it says, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. So we see we're moving away to the unbelievers there. Now, in verse 31 and 32, well, first let's read this section. Why don't we do that? Starting at 31, and we'll go down through verse 47. And this is called the Abraham dialogue because the remarks that Jesus makes in verse 31 and 32 are going to set off a discussion about Abraham, or they're going to trigger a discussion about Abraham. So in verse 31, it says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. So in verse 31 and 32, we have the introduction to this section, and this statement again triggers the dialogue that they have. And what it does is it revolves around Jesus' promise to make them free. Now, we need to know a couple of things. First, what does that promise imply? In verse 32, it says, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." That implies that they're slaves. It implies that they're not free. So he says the truth will make you free. Now, the issue in verse 31 and 32 is discipleship. It's not justification. And it's important that we remember that because these are two different things. And he says specifically that he's talking about discipleship. He says, "You are truly disciples of mine if you continue in my word." So he's talking about discipleship. Look at Romans chapter 5. Here he says, "If you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples." Romans chapter 5 talks about justification. And it says in verse 1 of Romans 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So how are you justified? You're justified by faith, by believing the gospel, and what? Then you have peace with God the Father. Discipleship is not based simply on believing. There's a very clear distinction there. The only condition of justification is faith. Romans 5:1. Discipleship, on the other hand, has many conditions. And discipleship involves a commitment. Like back in John 8:31, it says, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." So he's talking about discipleship, not justification, not salvation. Important to remember that, or we could get the wrong idea and say, well, if you don't continue in his word, then you can lose your salvation, or you were never really a believer. But that's not what he's saying at all. He's talking about how to be a disciple. And the word disciple in Greek is the word mathetes. Mathetes means a pupil. Probably our best word for it, an apprentice, a learner, a student, something like that. Now, the thing to remember about a disciple or mathetes is that the word itself does not say anything about how a person becomes one. The word doesn't address that. It just says you're a learner. It does not say how you become a learner. And in fact, the word doesn't say anything about the quality of the learner. And in fact, even a learner who is very superficial can be called a disciple. Look at John 6. Remember John chapter 6 and verse 66? Verse 66 says, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." So he had disciples that were very superficial, and yet they're still called disciples. So don't take the word disciple and read more into it than the word implies. It just means a learner. In fact, in the Gospels, the demands that are placed on a true disciple are very, very severe. I, for one, am grateful that they're not the same demands that are put on us for justification. That's simply faith. Discipleship is another matter. Notice in the context here in John chapter 8, discipleship isn't even brought up until these people believe his message. It says in verse 30, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So who was he talking to? The Jews who had believed in him. So discipleship's concepts are only directed at those who respond positively to God's word. So they believed that he was speaking truth. They didn't know what the truth was yet, but they believed it. Now, the issue of verse 31, then, is a relationship. Relationship. How do we have a relationship to Jesus Christ? Verse 31 says, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine.'" We have a relationship to Jesus Christ, and it's determined by our relationship to his word. Continue in my word. In fact, the words "you" and the words "my" are both very emphatic in this verse. It says, "If you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples. And the word truly is the Greek word alethos. Alethos means genuine, a really genuine disciple, a real disciple. So genuine discipleship is based on what? It's conditioned on continued obedience to God's Word. Our relationship to God's Word determines our relationship to Jesus Christ. And that's the issue. It's relationship. The Jews are going to object to this. And the unbelieving Jews are going to object, and they're going to object. There will be six objections, and they fall into two different categories. We'll just overview them now and look at them in detail in the text. But the first three objections that they bring up deal with their religious privilege. Now, you remember how the Jews felt about things. They felt that their relationship to Abraham gave them pretty much a free ticket to heaven. I'm a descendant of Abraham, therefore I am among the spiritually elite. And that's how the Jews felt, pretty much. And you'll see that in this context. Look at verse 33. It says, "They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone.'" So they're bringing up their relationship to Abraham. Verse 39 says, "They answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father.'" So again, that physical link back to Abraham. Their lineage is what they were depending on. Verse 41, they go even further and say, when Jesus tells them, "You are doing the deeds of your father," they said to him, "We were not born of fornication." And that's kind of a slur on Jesus' background, I think. It says, "We have one father, God." So the first three objections to what Jesus says here come on the basis of religious privilege. The second three come on the basis of the character of Jesus himself. And they will question his character with these objections. First one, in verse 48, it says, "The Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?'" And calling him a Samaritan was calling him a dirty word, really. They did not like the Samaritans. And their objection is, "You've got a demon if you think this stuff is true." Verse 53, it says, "Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died." And in verse 57, it says, "So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?'" You see their objections. Again, they're questioning his character, his sanity, basically, is what it'll boil down to. So let's look at the first objection in verse 33. He's just told them in verse 32, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." The Jews in this verse will follow the typical pattern that we've had in John so far. What happens in John? Jesus says something concerning the spiritual realm, and they take it as being the material realm. Remember, it's happened over and over and over. The Samaritan woman by the well, she thought the water was literal water. Nicodemus thought being born again meant you had to crawl back into the womb and being born again. And he was talking about spiritual things, not physical things. Well, they do the same thing here. He says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And they respond, verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" So they take that spiritual message, he's saying they can become free from sin, and turn it into a materialistic. He says, we've never been enslaved to anyone. Now, stop and think about this for a minute. These guys are Jews, right? And here they say, "We've never been enslaved to anyone." You know, spiritual blindness can lead you to places where logic doesn't have to go. Well, look at the history of Judaism. He said, they were captives of Babylon. They were slaves in Egypt, Syria. When this was written, they were in bondage to Rome. And yet they say, "We're descendants of Abraham. We've never been slaves of anybody." Spiritual blindness. Now, the freedom that Jesus was speaking of is freedom from sin. It's not talking about political freedom. And he says in verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." So he's talking about slavery to sin. Notice the sequence. Do you want to not be a slave of sin? This little section tells us how we cannot be slaves of sin. First, we have faith. That's verse 30. Or verse 31, either one. Verse 31 says, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him." First, we need faith. You have to be a believer. You can't be free from sin if you're an unbeliever. That's impossible. But that leads to continuity in the Word. If you're truly a disciple and you really want to be free from sin, it says, "If you continue in my Word, then you're truly disciples. And you will know the truth." So we go from faith to continuity in the Word. What does that bring us? Truth. Knowledge of truth. And what does that do? That gives us freedom from sin. So we have to be believers. We have to continue in God's Word. We have to know the truth. And that's what happens when we continue in God's Word. And if we act on that, we can be free from sin. That's how it's done. By knowing God's Word, by believing God's Word and acting on it. That's how you can be free from sin. And that's what he's talking about. You hear this verse quoted a lot, totally out of context, you know. "You will know the truth and the truth will make you free." And they take it to be free from anything that they happen to be talking about. He's talking about sin here in this context. Now, in verse 34 through 36, he makes a correction. And that correction is about their slavery. Who are you really slaves to? In verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." So he says you can become slave of sin by committing sin. So sin enslaves us because it alienates us from God. Now, this can be dangerous because when a trend is established, a pattern of sin, it can lead to the point where escape becomes impossible. And that's what he's saying here. That little phrase, "everyone who commits sin," that's a present participle in the Greek. And that doesn't mean everybody who goes out and commits a sin. A present participle talks about a continuous type of thing. It's a continuous pattern of sin, not just a single sin, or not a sin here, a sin there. It's a continuous pattern. If you continue to disobey God in one area over and over and over again, what happens? You become callous to that. Remember, rejecting truth leads to making truth hard to believe. We called it judicial blindness before. If you continue to reject truth, God will bring you to a point where you can't believe that truth. So it's talking about a pattern, not just a sin, not just a here and there. Now he uses the illustration of a slave that they would understand. A slave had no family ties, and that's what he means in verse 35. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. And what he's saying here is very simple. It's that the slave had no security. Why not? Well, his master could sell him any time. You know, "I sold you to the McCulleys down the street. You have to go over there now." Slave didn't have any choice in that. You did what you were told. They had no security whatsoever. But the Son has a permanent tie to the household. A son has family privileges. A son can grant freedom. And that's what he's talking about here. So if the Son makes you free, if another slave makes you free, can he do that? No, he can't do that. But the son of the household, he can. So Jesus says, "I'm the son of the household. I can make you free." really free from sin. So freedom is found in Christ, not Abraham. Abraham's just another slave in the household. Jesus Christ is the Son. So that's his illustration there. And we can't be free from sin without Jesus Christ. There was another point in that equation I was talking about before. How do we become free? Well, we become believers. We continue to study God's Word, and that brings us knowledge. Knowledge can make us free, and it will. We can't do it ourselves. It's the work of Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 37 through 41, he points out a correction about their heritage. Now, they've been talking about Abraham. We're sons of Abraham. And in verse 37 and 38, Jesus establishes the fact that the Jews he's talking to here don't have a spiritual claim to Abraham. Their claim to Abraham is strictly physical. In verse 37, he says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you." So the hatred that the Jews had for Jesus, their attempts to kill him, they were proof that these guys were strictly physical Jews. They weren't spiritual Jews. Blood relationship with Abraham does not establish a spiritual connection to God. And that's where the Jews were kind of off base. They thought it did. They thought just being a physical descendant of Abraham gave them a shoe-in with God. It gave them a ticket, you might say. But that's not true. And Jesus says in verse 41, "You are doing the deeds of your father." So like father, like son is what he's saying. If you were really Abraham's children, spiritually speaking, you'd do the deeds of Abraham, not the deeds of Satan. Now when we talk about Abraham's seed or Abraham's descendants, there's three things we should remember about that. And I'll use the word seed and descendant interchangeably here because seed means a descendant. And some of the passages will say seed and some will say descendants, but they mean the same thing. They're physically linked to Abraham. Now, when we talk about Abraham's seed, the first thing to remember is Christ is the seed of Abraham, physically speaking. Look at Galatians 3. In Galatians 3, we find that Jesus Christ has a specific relationship, not as a seed of Abraham, but the seed of Abraham in verse 16. And here Paul is using the grammar of the Old Testament to prove his point. In verse 16, when he says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed." That is Christ. So Christ has a special relationship to Abraham. He is the seed of Abraham. But in a spiritual sense, all believers are the seed of Abraham. Look at Romans 4. All believers are said to be the seed of Abraham. Remember Romans chapter 4, what we talked about, the imputation chapter? It talks about imputation of righteousness, God's imputed righteousness. And in verse 7 it says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Now, Paul's argument there, it might be kind of hard to follow, but he's telling the Romans that justification is credited by God to your account, not based on your physical relationship, but on your spiritual relationship. And he proves that by saying, you know what, Abraham, and of course every Jew would look back to Abraham as the example, and he said Abraham had his righteousness credited to his account before he was ever circumcised. So it can't apply to Jews only, because Abraham was uncircumcised when he believed. So justification applies to Jews and non-Jews both. Everybody. In fact, everybody who believes is called a seed of Abraham in this section. So believers are the spiritual seed of Abraham. Now Israel, they have a unique position because they relate to God in two different ways. Look over at Romans 9. Nation Israel relates to God physically. All of nation Israel relates to Abraham, is the seed of Abraham physically. Any Jew is the seed of Abraham physically, but believing Jews are physical and spiritual seed of Abraham. Chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named." So Israel can relate to Abraham physically by being a descendant of Abraham and spiritually by faith. And this is what Paul calls a true children of Abraham. I made a little diagram of that. The seed of Abraham can refer, one, to Christ. That's the physical seed of Abraham. It can refer to believers, and it can refer to Jews two different ways. If you're a Jew, you can be a seed of Abraham or a descendant of Abraham without being a child of Abraham. That's the subgroup in our little chart there. So they relate two different ways. Now back in John chapter 8, Jesus does not deny that these Jews were physical descendants of Abraham. In fact, he admits that in verse 37. He says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants." He doesn't deny that. What he does deny is that they're in this middle group here, Abraham's children. In verse 39, he says, "They answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said to them, 'If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham,'" implying that they're not. Well, obviously they're not. They're trying to kill him. So he's saying that you guys may be physical descendants of Abraham, but that doesn't make you a child of Abraham. There's two ways that they relate to Abraham. So now in verse 42 through 47, what Jesus is going to do is correct them as to their father. I mentioned this before. The remark in verse 41, "They said to him, 'We are not born of fornication.'" And it's not really clear what that means, but it could be a slur on Jesus' origin. You know, we're not born of fornication. Because Joseph and Mary weren't really married yet, you know, when you were born. So it could be a snide remark there. But at any rate, Jesus is going to correct them as to who their father is. And he does this first by pointing out who their father isn't, and that's God. Their father is not God. Verse 42 says, "Jesus said to them, 'If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It's because you cannot hear my word.'" So love for God It's kind of a family affair. He says, you know, if you love God, you would love me too because God sent me. And that makes sense, right? There was an article in the newspaper just this week about our Muslim brethren who said that, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Yeah, he did. He claimed time after time after time after time to be God. And that's what he's saying here. If you don't love me, if you don't have a relationship to me, you don't have a relationship to God. So that's not true. And if an Islam person tells you that we worship the same God, no, we don't. You can't have a relationship to my God because you don't have a relationship to His Son. And my God sent His Son. And like I say, they say that Jesus never claimed to be God, but I don't think they really studied the New Testament very much because He claims to be God again and again and again. Now the Jews, in our context here, are trying to kill Jesus. And that's a contradiction, isn't it? You say you love God. Well, you're trying to kill the one that He sent. It doesn't wash. It just doesn't figure. In fact, their father not only is not God, it's the devil. And that's what he's saying here. Now we find out some things about Satan in John chapter 8. And the first one is notice that Jesus does not argue the existence of Satan. He assumes it's true. Doesn't argue it. He just says that you are of your father, the devil. He assumes that the devil does exist objectively. He also manifests a personality. Verse 44 gives us several points of information about the devil. It says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. So he has desires like we do. He has a personality. He speaks. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, so he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So he's the father of all unbelievers. Because back at the beginning it says, you are of your father, the devil. So you have two choices. Your father can be God or the devil. And if you don't have a relationship to Jesus Christ, what did Jesus say? Then you can't have a relationship with his father because his father sent him. You know, we can tell someone, if you don't have a relationship to Jesus Christ, your father is the devil. Now, I'm not saying you should run out and tell everybody that, but it's a fact. That's a fact that we should remember, that Satan is the father of all unbelievers and not just the Jews. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Jews and Gentiles alike. Ephesians 2 talks about those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And it says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. So everybody, if they're not a believer, can be said to be son of the devil. He was the prime agent in the fall of man. It says here, back in John chapter 8, 44, that he was a murderer from the beginning. That's probably referring to the fact that death entered the world through Satan's deceiving, or as a result of Satan's deceiving. And he is the antithesis to all truth. Look back at Genesis chapter 2. The first recorded thing we have Satan saying is a lie. In Genesis chapter 2, in verse 17, now look at verse 16. It says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. And we have Satan's first conversation recorded. In chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. So right from the very beginning, Satan is a liar. He is the antithesis or the exact opposite of all truth. So man's connection, back at John chapter 8, to Satan is proved by his response to God's word. And that goes clear back. Verse 45, it says, "But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." So Satan is the antithesis of all truth. If you're an unbeliever, if you don't believe God, you believe Satan. There's no middle ground. Some people say, well, I'm just neutral on this issue. No, you're not. If you don't believe God, you're in the control of Satan. You're not neutral, even if you think you are. And in fact, Satan would love you to think that you are neutral. Now, I'm going to stop here this evening. We'll pick up then next time with verse 48 through 59, and we'll talk about the second three objections that the Jews had to what Jesus said, and that will be the attack on his character in verse 48 through 59. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this section in John. We pray that we can be diligent in our study, and we pray that we can continue in your word and be true disciples of you. We pray that we can just hang in there and be true disciples so that we can know the truth that you've revealed in your word, and that that truth will make us free from sin with the power of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.